We're going to continue this morning with this study of this incredible sentence that tells us about the wonderful grace that God has poured out upon us in His Son. We began last week by looking at verses 3 to 6, and this morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 10, but I want to do what we did last time and just read the whole section together. So we'll read from verse 3 all the way down to the end of verse 14. You can follow along in your Bibles. I am not there yet. You can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention of His, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Verse 3 begins this section with this declaration of God's blessedness, right? This declaration that God is to be praised. There's definitely a sense in which this announcement exhorts us to add our own voices to the chorus of those who are already at this moment declaring God's praises. Right, so this sentence functions almost like an exhortation. But strictly speaking, Paul is just making a statement. He is just declaring a truth. He's not saying that God deserves to be blessed by us. He is saying that God is blessed. In a very real sense, He is already the recipient of unending praise. If nothing else, passages like Psalm 19, for example, remind us of the fact that nature is already declaring God's praises, right? Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." We could add to the praises that nature is proclaiming to God the angelic realm, right? We can add the praises of the angelic realm. Isaiah 6, for example, just gives us this tiny sliver into the angelic praises that God is already experiencing right now in heaven. When the seraphim cry out there in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Then, of course, there are the departed saints. Right? They too are even now adding their voices to the angelic chorus of praises to God. These are the praises that God is already receiving right now. This is the blessedness of God. When Paul says, "Blessed be God," this is what he's talking about. God is being praised right now. And it is to this praising of God right now that we now add our own voices as well. Right? So as I thought about this theme of praises to God, my mind very naturally went to the Psalms, and specifically to maybe one of the most well-known Psalms speaking to the blessedness of God, right? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And some of you are smiling because, you know, it seemed like a great springboard of sorts for me to launch an introduction, a discussion about this topic, you know, just draw from the psalm a little bit. That's what I was going to do. And then I joined the prayer call on Friday morning, and guess where Nico takes us? Psalm 103. It was a blessed time, a wonderful time of encouragement in prayer together around those truths. But, you know, there goes that idea. But there's a reason, isn't there? There's a reason why on Friday morning calls, so often we go to the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with these exhortations for God's people to declare his praises, to offer him praises of thanksgiving and worship as the God of our salvation. What we see very clearly, though, is in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture, but particularly in the Psalms, what you see is that the praises that God is supposed to bring, the praises that the people of God are supposed to bring to him, that's what I'm trying to say, those praises are not just supposed to be brought as some, you know, praising God for an abstract goodness, you know, some isolation of his attributes. That's not how the Psalms encourage us to praise him. It encourages us to praise him for the very practical ways in which his goodness comes to bear upon our lives. We praise him for what he does for us. He is good because he is good to us. And in fact, the Psalms don't just encourage us as his children to praise him this way, right, because of the good things that he has done for us. The Psalms encourage all of creation to praise God in this way for the good that God shows to everyone and everything. There's this obligation in the Psalms for everyone to praise God because his goodness extends to all. The shortest psalm in Scripture, Psalm 117, doesn't have time to talk about a lot, right? It's the shortest psalm. It can't talk about a lot, but it can talk about this very theme. Praise Yahweh, all nations, says Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all nations. Lord him, all peoples. Why? Verse 2. For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Psalm 117, that's the whole psalm, by the way. Psalm 117 does something that you actually see quite often in the Old Testament as it exhorts people to sing God's praises. When it talks about praising God, there is something that you see the Old Testament do regularly. It's not so obvious in our English translations, but it is there. If you know what to look for, and you're using a good translation, then you can spot it in English. Psalm 117 gives us two reasons to praise God. Two reasons that are encapsulated really by two words, right? Those two words in Hebrew are chesed and emet, right? Translated consistently in the New American Standard as loving kindness, right? The idea of loving kindness is the faithful, loyal, covenant commitment love that God extends to his people, right? Loving kindness in the NSB. Chesed and emet. Emet is truth. Loving kindness and truth. Those are the reasons why we must praise him. There is a sense in which God's faithful love and his truth has been manifested generally towards all of humanity. Jesus talks about God's kindness, right? God's chesed to a certain extent extended to all of creation in the example that he uses about how God sends the rain and sunshine to the righteous and the unrighteous alike, right? God shows good to everybody. And so there's a sense to which everybody must praise him. Similarly, Paul talks about the truth of God that is revealed to all of creation, right? He's talking about how creation itself continually reveals, declares the truth of God, right? It declares his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. That's Romans 1. That's what Paul says. In fact, Paul takes it one step further than that, and he says the mark of wickedness, the very attribute of someone's wickedness, is the fact that they refuse to praise God for the goodness, the, you know, if you, loving kindness and truth that God has revealed to all of creation. That's what he says. Paul says, even though they knew these things about God, this is Romans 1:21, even though they knew these things about God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. You can push that thought all the way to an extreme expression of it. You know, you come to the end of human history as we know it right now. You come to the book of Revelation and God's judgment that he pours out upon his wrath that is poured out upon the wickedness of the earth. Right? And you get to Revelation 16, verse 9. Right? So there's this display of God's holiness and his power and his justice that is poured out upon wickedness. And what does Revelation 16, verse 9 say? It talks about these wicked people who are experiencing these attributes of God. And it says that they refuse to repent. Why do they refuse to repent? They refuse to repent so as to give him glory. If they would repent, it would give glories to them. They refuse to do it because they're wicked. Right? But whether we praise him or not, he is blessed. He is being praised right now. His very nature and the kindness that flows out of his nature deserves and demands that we proclaim his excellencies. But for us who have experienced his faithful love and his truth, his kindness and truth in a very very tangible, specific way in the expression of his love in his Son, for us there is every reason to bring him joyful, voluntary praise. Right? The New Testament doesn't have a clear equivalent to this Old Testament concept of the chesed and emeth of God, right? The loving kindness and truth that shows up as a pair so often in the Old Testament. There isn't a clear New Testament equivalent to that. I think the closest we come, John comes pretty close to that. John, in John chapter 1, verse 17, says, a verse you will recognize, says, "For the law was given through Moses." And then John says, "Grace and truth," right? Similar concept. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Literally came to be, came into creation, came into existence through Jesus Christ, grace and truth. He is the manifestation of God's grace and truth, of his loving kindness and truth towards us. And that's what we're going to see this morning. That's really what our verses are about. This manifestation of God's grace and truth towards us in his Son. Right? Those are the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we're going to look at this morning. That's the reason why we bless him, right? He's blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. Last week, we looked at election and adoption, right? That refers to the work of the Father in the past, right? The Father selected us in the past. He elected us and he adopted us. This morning, we come to two more spiritual blessings. Now we're looking at the work of the Son in the present. The Son's sacrifice for us is displayed in the way that God has graciously given to us the two blessings, redemption and revelation. Right? That's what we see in verses 7 to 10. We're going to see how the spiritual blessings of redemption and revelation are brought to us by God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And again, as we saw last week, these spiritual blessings will richly supply us with motivation, with every reason why we should praise him, right? Well, we should bless him because he's blessed us. Okay, so we begin with our redemption in verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, he says of Christ, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." I think most of us probably know what the word redeem means, but maybe you think of redeem in terms of like redeeming the time, making the most of it. Literally, the word redeem means to purchase something, right? To set it free from slavery. New Testament believers would have understood what this word means because it is the same word that gets used on the slave market that they would be exposed to every day in the Roman Greco world, right? They had slaves everywhere, and you would go and buy a slave. You would go and redeem a slave. That's what this word means. It actually shows up in that literal sense of freeing a slave in the New Testament. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll remember Hebrews chapter 11 has all these examples of the faith of people, right? And one of the examples comes in Hebrews 11 verse 35, I believe. Yeah, Hebrews 11 verse 35 talks about how the faith of some was expressed to the fact that they were not willing to accept their freedom. Right? They were not willing to be set free from their imprisonment because, you know, you'd have to forsake Christ to be set free. And so for the sake of their eternal souls, they refused to accept their redemption. choosing instead to remain imprisoned. Right? That's this exact same word used literally. Paul uses the same imagery in 1 Corinthians 7. Right? 1 Corinthians 7 verses 21 to 24. He's talking about if you come to salvation, if you're married, stay married. If you're single, you know, stay single. If you're a slave, if you can get free, get free. But if you are free when you're saved, don't sell yourself into slavery to a human being. Right? Don't become the slave of man because you've already been bought by God. You're already his slave. Right? It's the same kind of imagery that Paul uses there. But by far the biggest informing influence, right? The biggest way that we should think about slavery, and in fact the way that the New Testament thinks and speaks about slavery, is against the Old Testament backdrop. And we sang about it this morning. Like, what does it say? Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, right? Do you have any idea what that means? It's referring to the enslavement of the Egyptians in Israel, right? That's the idea. That's true for all of us. That's the New Testament speaks about Israel's enslavement in Egypt as a picture for us of our own enslavement. And God comes to Moses, actually in Exodus 6, verse 6, and he sends him to the people of Israel with this message. It says, Exodus 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh," right? "I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Now, you know the story. You don't need me to tell you. God pours out all the plagues, the judgments on the Egyptian people, and Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let them go until he finally relents, and they let their people go, only to change their mind, and then they go chasing after them to bring them back. And there's this moment by the Red Sea where God dramatically parts the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian army follows him, they get swallowed up by the sea, and God destroys the Egyptian men down to the last man, right? The army is decimated. And now they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. They're now free. There is no more Egyptian army to chase them. And Moses sings a song of praise to God for his deliverance. He says in Exodus 15, verse 13 of that song, "In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed." Right? 3 verses later, in verse 16 of that same song, Moses refers to Israel as the people whom God had purchased. Right? Israel's redemption from Egypt, then, like I said, informs how the New Testament authors speak about our own redemption from sin. Just like the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, so we are slaves in our own fallen nature and our sin. God redeemed the people of Israel from their enslavement. He sets them free, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai, to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he enters into a covenant relationship with them, right? He sets them free so that they can become his people. He has purchased them. They now belong to him. He's in a covenant with them. In the same way, God has redeemed us from our sin, and he brings us to himself and enters into a new covenant relationship with us. Here in Ephesians 1, verse 17, we see that the means of our redemption, right? The ransom price that was paid for our deliverance is nothing less than the blood of Christ. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And think about Jesus in the upper room, right? Jesus in the upper room, they have the Last Supper, and they're done. And so they have, Jesus is pouring this cup of wine, and he goes, turns to the disciples, and he's going to pass this cup to them. And what does he say to them? He says to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Talking about the same thing, his death that is coming on the cross for him. The author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about the difference between the old covenant that God made with Israel and the new covenant that God makes with the new covenant people of God, right? And so he talks about how the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. The new covenant is better because we have a better mediator. You know, we have Jesus as our perfect high priest. The new covenant is better than the old covenant because the sacrifice is better. Right? The new covenant sacrifice is the life of Jesus himself. He gives himself. His sacrifice is able to actually take away our sins. That's the point he makes. But there in that discussion, he says in chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The life of Jesus is the price that is paid to set us free. It is our ransom, the blood, the life of Christ. That is Paul's point, right? It's not that Jesus' physical blood was, you know, magical in some way. The point is that his blood is spilt. It is shed. His life is poured out for us. He dies so that you can live. That is the price of our redemption. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms. I'm sure some of you may have. But every expression of man-made religion is an attempt for people to do what? Redeem themselves. That's what religion is. Right? So people recognize rightly that God exists. Good so far. There's some supernatural being that made us, and you know, we stand in relationship with him. Good. They more than that, more than that, they recognize that our relationship with God is strained, damaged in some way. Again, very good. Okay? Wonderful. We agree. But that's where things break down, right? Because what do other religions do now? Okay, we have to fix this thing. How are we going to fix it? What are the rituals, right? We're going to travel to this city, you know. We're going to say these words. We're going to crawl in this way up these stairs. We're going to give money to this guy. There are all these things that we do. Why? Well, not we, hopefully. They do. Why? To redeem themselves, to fix their relationship with God, to purchase their own ransom. But Psalm 49, verse 7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. The point is, too costly. And he should cease trying forever. You cannot redeem your own soul. Never mind the soul of someone else. The price is too high. It is greater than what you can pay. What you can pay. But there is someone who could pay it, right? So Jesus says, Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's not at all a pleasant thing to think about. But the cross, right? Not just the cross, but the gruesome violence of the death that Jesus experienced on the cross is a very vivid picture for us of the cost involved in our redemption. The price that had to be paid for us to be set free is displayed for us in the death that Jesus dies on the cross. Our sins and our guilt has enslaved us and condemned us. We were entirely helpless without any recourse to do anything about it. We were not strong enough. We don't have the resources to fix our problem. And yet Romans 5 verse 6, right? Romans 5 verse 6 wonderfully declares to us, while we were still helpless, at that time Christ died for the ungodly. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul is going to say in Ephesians 2. We were without hope and without God in the world, he says a few verses later. Right? We needed our sins to be wiped away, and that's exactly what Christ accomplishes for us on the cross. His blood flows, his life is shed, given up for us, so that our sins might be wiped away while we are dead in our trespasses and sins. While we are not just weak and helpless, but while we are actually dead. And it's worse than that. We're not just dead, we are hostile. Right? We hate God. That's Romans 5 verse 10. Romans 5 verse 10 says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Right? This is the meaning of our redemption. Right? If the means by which we are redeemed is the blood or the life of Christ, then the meaning of our redemption, the significance that redemption holds for us, is the full and the free forgiveness that we have received in him. in our passage for this morning, in Ephesians 1 verse 7, the way that Paul talks about that, the way that he refers to it is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses, right? What is a trespass? When you trespass, what do? You go somewhere you're not supposed to go, right? You go out of bounds. You go a place that is not fitting and right or appropriate for you to be. That's what we have done. We have wandered away from that which God has for us, what is right. And we have moved to where we should not be in terms of our relationship to God. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is going to link the word trespasses with the word sins. You know, I referenced this already. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's just his way of saying the same thing, right? Trespasses and sins are really just talking about the same thing. Okay, but here's the important bit. Why does any of this matter? Because, grammar lesson, we have forgiveness. Present tense verb. Right now, we have forgiveness. Forgiveness is ours. Not might be, not could be, not will be, not was, but is ours. We have forgiveness. It's interesting in the Greek grammar, right? Isaac thing. It's past tense verbs. He uses all these past tense verbs because he's talking about what God did for us in the past. And now you come to this one, and it's in the present tense. It's what Jesus done for us. And now in him we have forgiveness. Right now, if you are in Jesus, you are free. There's no reason for you to live a second more under the weight of condemnation and guilt. None. You have forgiveness. And what does Jesus say on the cross? Not it will be finished. No, it is finished. It's done. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. There's nothing more we need to do. There's nothing you have to do. No place you have to go. No little sequence, special sequence of words. No check you have to write. No kindness you have to show, express to anyone. Nothing you need to do to add to what Jesus has done in order to earn God's favor and kindness and goodness towards you. Nothing. It is done. You don't have to pacify God. You don't have to try and distract him so that he doesn't see your mistakes and your sins and your faults. You're free. Because you have a better sacrifice. You have a perfect high priest. You have entered into a covenant with God that cannot be broken. That's why the author of Hebrews says that we can approach the throne of grace. What is the throne of grace, by the way? It's the great white throne of judgment. Right? If you're in Jesus, if he is your high priest, it is a throne of grace. And you can approach his throne of grace, not even cautiously, not quietly, not grovelingly, if that's a word. You can approach it with boldness. Right? We have access to our Father. So we saw week, right? He has made us his children. We are his sons and daughters. We can approach him with boldness. Why? Because he has taken the certificate of our guilt, the certificate of our sins, a list of all the things we have done, and he has nailed it to the cross, having wiped away our sins. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay? It's good. Let me tighten the screws of conviction just a little bit. Allow me a moment. First, obviously, by saying all of this, I'm not denying for one second what we've already seen so far in this letter. Right? We've already seen that God has chosen us. Why? He has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. Right? We are called, and we're called to be saints, and we are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right? I'm not denying any of those things. If you are a Christian, then you're concerned becoming like Christ. Likeness is important to Christians. Okay? We get that. I'm not denying that. Also, I understand that you will need to continually repent, right? If you weren't aware of this fact, you will continue to sin until the day that you die. So will I, because we are sinners. So we will need to continue to come to Him with genuine, sorrowful repentance over our sins. Okay? But alongside our sorrowful repentance over our sins, you know what else there must be? Joyful exaltation in your forgiveness. Instead of following the biblical pattern of repentance, of joyfully rejoicing in the forgiveness that we have been freely given in Christ Jesus, I so often see Christians, well-meaning, sincere Christians who care about life and godliness, I see them committing one of two sins, one of two errors, I should say. The first is to think that before we can come to God to repent of our sins, that we will continue to commit, right? I'm not saying you will keep doing the same sins. Maybe I should make that qualification. I'm not saying you're going to commit the same sins until you die. The list is long, right? There's genuine, real repentance and transformation and putting off of sin and changing. Nevertheless, you will still need to repent until the day you die. But what I see Christians do is they become convicted of a sin, and then before they go to the throne of grace with boldness, they first think that maybe I need to stew a little bit. I need to marinate myself in the soothing aroma of self-pity and self-loathing and guilt, right? So that by the time I come to God, He knows I'm really, really sorry. He can tell I feel really bad about this because I've been punishing myself big time for the last few days before I've come to Him for forgiveness. Or maybe you don't do that. Sometimes we go to Him quickly, right? We go to Him with sincerity and remorse and a commitment to forsake the sin, a genuine, real commitment to put off the sin, right? We go to Him, we ask Him to forgive us, and we turn our back on the sin. But what we do is we drag the sense of guilt with us so that we can use it to fight against future temptation. I'm going to keep the guilt. I'm going to keep feeling bad so that I won't do this thing again. Right? Like partial forgiveness or real forgiveness, but not feeling like I'm forgiven. The crazy thing is people do that because they think that's a way of actually honoring God. They think that God will delight in that more than just rejoicing in the freedom that we have. But you know what? That's not piety. That is not spiritual zeal. You know what it is? It's man-made religion. It's trying to redeem yourself. It's spurning the redemption that Christ has purchased for us with His own blood and then trying to establish righteousness on your own. It's telling God, I don't believe you. Not really. Not totally. I don't really believe that you have removed my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. Not deep down inside. You remember everything, right? So I'm also going to remember. It's a denial of the greatness and the goodness and the completeness of the forgiveness that God has given us in His Son. It is a denial of Romans 5 verse 20. Romans 5 verse 20 says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you realize how outrageous that statement is? If you are in Christ, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Right? If you are in Christ, the more you sin, the more grace you are given. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? That's such an outrageous thought that Paul has to go a few verses later in Romans 6 and say, what should we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? Right? That's the logical conclusion. If you don't feel the weight of that's the logical outflow, if I sin more, God's grace will be more. Oh, so maybe I should increase his glory by just sinning more. No, no, no. What does Paul say? May it never be. God forbid, right? King James. It's a denial. To do that is a denial of the praise-producing truth of Romans 8, verse 1. When you wallow in your own self-pity and loathing and guilt after you've been set free, you know what you're doing? You're denying the truth, the wonderful, mind-blowing truth of Romans 8, verse 1 that says to us, therefore, there is now how much condemnation? A tiny little bit? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't allow your misguided sincerity to cause you to deny the wonder of God's full and deep forgiveness for your sins. He doesn't need your self-loathing. He has already spent his wrath. He held nothing back. He poured out all of his hatred for your sin on his son. And you know what? Jesus left no wrath for you. He has taken it all. There is nothing more for you. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, find the answer in verses 7 and 8. The means of our redemption is the blood of Christ that was shed for us. The meaning of our redemption is the freedom of forgiveness that we have received in Christ. And then thirdly, the motivation for our redemption comes in verses 7 and 8. Paul says, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to. He's now going to tell you why. What's going on? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I'm very committed to, as you probably can tell, I'm committed to slowly preaching through books of the Bible in consecutive verses, verse by verse kind of thing, right? One of the downsides of slowly working through, and like a sentence like this, you have to go slow. One of the downsides is that we can get so fixated on the details that we miss the bigger picture. So I can get stuck in words and you forget, you don't even pick up on the fact that you know what Paul spoke about just before our redemption and just after our redemption? Literally, immediately before and immediately after redemption comes what? God's grace. Paul envelops this whole thing in God's abounding grace. Look up in your Bibles, just a little bit higher. Verse 5 talks about how we're predestined for adoption through the Son according to the kind intention of God's will. And then verse 6, why is this happening? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Then verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Why? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Why did God redeem you? Because of who he is. He is a God of grace. He is the God who graces us, who lavishes us with grace, so that we might delight in him and he in us. Right? It's John 17. That's why. He did it so that we might bless the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He did it to the praise of the glory of his grace, says Paul in verse 6. John Piper has written an enormously thick book on the topic of the providence. John, here's a book for you. A topic of the providence of God. It's almost 800 pages, this book. I've been slowly making my way through, like little bits and pieces. I don't like recommending books before I'm done with them, and I'm only about a quarter way into this book, but already I have discovered so many wonderful gems in that book. Amongst those gems are Piper's comments about God's grace shown to us in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I mentioned last week that Paul repeats three times in this section. He does it in verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, that refrain, right? That God's saving purposes towards us are intended to the praise of his glory. Paul says that, like I said, three times. But here in verse 6, the first time that refrain shows up, he doesn't just say to the praise of his glory. He says to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay, so here's where Piper is helpful. First, Piper defines, what is God's glory, right? He has a little phrase that I really like. He says, God's glory is the constellation of God's excellencies. That's a good description of God's glory. God's glory is the arrangement of his attributes of excellence, like who he is, what defines his nature and his person, his loving kindness and his truth, if you will, right? That is his glory. Okay, so now Piper says that the implication of verse 6 is that the grace of God is the apex of his glory, right? God's glory culminates, it comes to a crescendo in what? In his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is what makes God's glory most worthy of our praise. Then says Piper, the apex of God's grace is the substitutionary death of his Son, who redeems us through his blood. The highest expression of God's glory is his grace. The highest expression of God's grace is his death on the cross. Let me read to you one sentence. Try and track. This is a little bit of a difficult sentence, but it's worth hearing. Piper says, the of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God, the suffering of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to eternal joy. That, says Piper, is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. It's a profound thought. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation and you begin to read what Revelation says about the praises that is poured out on God in heaven by angels and people alike, you know what you find? You know why God is praised in heaven? For this reason. For all of eternity, God will be praised for the grace of our redemption. We will rejoice for all of eternity in the sacrifice of the Lamb for us. His suffering for us will never be forgotten, and it will be the cause of our eternal praise. Let me give you an example. Romans 5 verse 9, Revelation 5 verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain. Literally, by the way, you were slaughtered is the word. Redemption through his blood. You were slaughtered and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God did not just show you some grace. He lavished grace upon you. And that is the only reason why sinners like you and me have any hope and privilege and joy of bringing our praises to him. Not just now, but for all of eternity. Okay, then coming to the end of verse 8. We see that our hearts are prompted to sing God's praises, not only for the undeserved privilege of redemption that we have received in him, but also for the undeserved privilege of revelation that we have received by his grace. Look with me at verse 8. The end of verse 8 says, in all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and on the earth. Now, if you're looking at your watch, you're thinking thoughts about a cold lunch and what's going to happen this morning, because, you know, we're not even through verse 8 and time's almost done. Maurice, don't worry. You can still eat warm lunch. I'm not going to actually say a whole lot about these verses because Paul is going to develop these same themes and these words actually in much greater detail by the time we get to chapter 3. This thought is really going to expand in chapter 3. All I want to say this morning, all I want to do is highlight the main thought of these verses. really, this is just in somewhat difficult language, Paul stacking up three parallel phrases that are really all saying the same thing. And what is that thing? The thing is that God has made known his will to us in Christ. When Paul talks about the mystery of his will, a mystery is something that we can't discover through our own effort. No matter how hard you search and you try, you will not be able to find it. God has to reveal it to you, right? So the Bible talks about mysteries in a number of different, the number of different applications of this mystery. An example is Gentile inclusion, right? The fact that Gentiles are included in the new covenant people of God. Right? God has revealed that to us. We now get it. That's what the theme of chapter 3 of Ephesians is going to be in large part. Right? God has revealed that to us. And now we look back. You know, you look at the Old Testament, you see the Gentile inclusion, but they didn't. It has been revealed. Here, though, I think Paul's main thought is very similar to what we find in John chapter 1, right? Earlier, I referenced John 1 verse 17, which says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The next verse in John 1 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The point is that through the Son, we come to know the Father. It is through the Son that we come to know the love and the goodness and the kindness and the patience and the grace of the Father. The Son is the revelation and expression of all God's good purposes towards us. Right? That's said in a number of different ways in the Bible. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Right? Or the end of 2 Corinthians 1, more or less the end, right? Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1. Many of us will know this in the King James. For all the promises of God are in him, are yes, and in him, amen. Right? Same idea. Or what Jesus says to Philip, right? John 14, "Show us the Father, that'll be enough for us." "Have I been with you so long, you still don't know, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Right? He is the full expression of God's goodness. All the purposes of God are brought to bear upon humanity through the person, the work of Jesus. Jesus is the focal point and the pinnacle of human history and of all the grace that God has visited upon us. All of it focuses on the person and work of Jesus. But it's even more than that. Because in Christ, all of creation is reoriented towards God. In him, the summing up of all things, says Paul. Everything is wrapped up in him, his headship. We are reoriented. Everything in heaven and earth, everything is realigned, properly aligned towards God in Christ. That includes nature, and it includes the supernatural even. Paul talks in Galatians 4, verse 4. He talks about the fullness of time coming and God sending his Son, right? In the fullness of time, God gave his Son. It's a reference to the redemption that we've been reading about. But now, here in Ephesians 1, I think Paul is envisioning another fullness of time in the future. There is coming a culmination point for all of human history. And that culmination, too, will find its fulfillment in Christ. In our text for this morning, Paul speaks about God's provision of redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord willing, next week, in the passage we're going to look at, he's talking about a different redemption. Not the redemption of our forgiveness, but the redemption of God's own possession is what he refers to. A day is coming when all things will be made new. When our faith will give way to sight, when we will enter into the joyful presence of the one who gave himself for us, when we will see him just as he is, and we will become just like him. A redemption of God's own possession. when all things will be properly aligned. You ready for that day? Do you know how you can know if you're ready for that day? By being ready this day. By living in righteousness. If you are in Him, if you have experienced the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of your sins, then you will be part of that redemption of God's own possession that is coming. That is the only way to be ready. And it can be yours now. You can have forgiveness now. Paul says in Titus 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us." This is why we praise Him. Praise Him for the appearing of His grace that has brought us salvation. We love Him because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We praise You that we can one day be part of Your possession. Thank You for the hope with which we can live now, the freedom and the joy of full and free forgiveness in Jesus. We praise You for Christ, and we praise You in His name. Amen.